So we're coming to the Word of God again this evening in Daniel chapter 7. Turning to Daniel chapter 7 again this evening. And we're going to break into the chapter. We're going to read two little sections in the chapter. So we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 14. And then we're going to move down to verse 26. And we'll read from verse 26 down to the end of the chapter, verse 28. So starting in verse 9, down to verse 14, and then verse 26 down to verse 28. And what we're looking at this evening, as we conclude Daniel chapter 7, is the judgment in heaven's court. The judgment in heaven's court. So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, and the word of God says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Then move down to verse 26, and we read, But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. And again, we know God will bless his word to our hearts. So last week, we finished off our two-week study looking at the little horn that we read about in verse 8 and then in different sections of the chapter. And as we looked at that, and I don't have time tonight to do any sort of recap, I'll give you the five headings over the course of the 2 weeks. We looked at his authority. We looked at his ability, his articulation, his arrogance, and finally his annihilation. And as we looked at him then, over these last 2 weeks, that then leads us naturally to consider the source of his end, the source, I suppose, of his annihilation. And we touched on that a little bit last week in our studies. But in order to really sort of delve into it, we need to take a step back in the chapter, and that's what we've done, as we've read from verse 9 down to verse 14, and then we'll set that section of the chapter alongside these concluding verses of the chapter, particularly verses 26 and 27, and the first little verse, or first little phrase of verse 28, where Daniel says, hitherto is the end of the matter. This is the conclusion of the matter. You know, as I was studying this and looking at it over the past couple of days, something that really stood out to me and something that I love actually as we come to look at the Word of God. I love the fact, as you read this, that the God of heaven has revealed to Daniel in prophecy a scene from the throne of heaven. He's actually shown him something that is going to take place at the throne of heaven. In a vision which we know caused trouble in Daniel's mind, we thought about the fact that Daniel was troubled, and indeed even at the end of the chapter, Daniel says, as for me, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. He still had questions, and there were things that troubled him in his mind. But what comes through from this whole chapter, the whole vision, everything that Daniel has seen and the interpretations that have been given to him, the theme that comes through is the sovereignty and majesty of a God who's in control. That's the theme of this whole chapter. A sovereign, majestic God who is in control of all things. Do you know, whenever you think about this scene that we've read about in verse 9, where it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down in the Ancient of Days that sit, and we're coming here to the throne of God. But you can think about other scenes or other occasions in Scripture where it speaks about the throne or the throne room. Over in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah talked about a vision that he had in the year that King Uzziah died. And there he talked about the Lord sitting upon a throne. Over in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, John, as he has had this revelation given to him by the Lord, he revealed a throne room and the throne of God and the vision that he had of the throne of God. And those visions have some things in common, but there are actually some differences between them. But the one thing that is primarily in common, the one thing that runs through from Isaiah through Daniel through to Revelation, and the theme that runs through Scripture, is that God is still on his throne and he will always remain in control. As the sons of men are living their lives, and remember that the book of Daniel, as we have gone through it and we've seen some of the things about the circumstances that will happen and have happened prophetically, as men live their lives and as kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, God still is on his throne. That's the theme of the vision that's been given to Daniel by the Lord. In the opening phrase of verse 9, Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. Now, we need to understand what that actually means. When we read that in our Bible and it says, till the thrones were cast down, we have a picture of something that is cast down, something that falls, something that's perhaps taken and overthrown. But actually, when you set this into the context and understand where Daniel is coming from here and understand the words that are used in the original here, the picture is what would have happened in a Chaldean court. Remember that Daniel is in Babylon, and here he's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this is a scene of a court, or of the courtroom. And Harry Ironside, the commentator, explains it like this, and it's a much better way than I could explain it. He says the expression here used implies the casting down of rugs and cushions to be used as an Oriental-style throne. The better rendering of this picture in the English language is not cast down, but set up. I beheld till the thrones were set up, till the throne room was prepared. And what Daniel here is witnessing and describing in his vision is the preparation of the throne room of heaven for judgment to take place. There's others present and they're seated in the throne room. And of course, you can come across the Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. You don't need to turn to it. You can write it down and look at it later. But Revelation 4 and verse 4, there's a picture there of others gathered in the throne room. It tells us there about round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And what the picture really that Daniel is painting here of the thrones being cast down or actually set up is of these people gathering for the judgment, as it were. There's a parallel between those two passages. Even though they're 650 years apart between the vision that Daniel has had and the vision that John has had, which is recorded in Revelation, even though one is pre the coming of Christ, one is post the cross, post the resurrection, they describe a similar picture. Something which was, something which is still to come. So there's a parallel between those two pictures, but there's a key difference between them as well. Because Daniel's vision here is displaying the scene at the close of the tribulation period, while John's vision in Revelation chapter 4 is actually displaying the scene at the beginning of the tribulation period. And we know that because at the end of Revelation 5, chapter 4 and 5 deal with the throne room. At the end of Revelation 5, you come into Revelation chapter 6, and it commences with the opening of the first of the seals. And the seals are the first seven judgments of the tribulation period. So the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5 is at the start of the tribulation period, but Daniel's vision is a picture at the end of the tribulation period. Now, we've been looking at that over a number of weeks. I don't need to explain that again, but that's where this sits, prophetically speaking. Now, whenever we set this courtroom scene, into the prophetic calendar. And as we see that it comes at the end of the tribulation period, we know that because the little horn has been speaking against the Most High. He has risen up. We know that he has been persecuting the saints of the Most High. We know that he's been establishing his own worship. We've looked at that over the past 2 weeks. And it's been very evident for the past, in the prophetic scene, for the previous 3.5 years, that this little horn, this man who has risen to this position of authority, effectively in his eyes and in the eyes of many as the king of the world, and he's there in a position of power, but suddenly, in just a moment, it's all going to change. Suddenly he's going to be brought down because the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And he won't just come to the clouds this time. He won't just come to the air and call the church to himself. But this time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. He will appear visibly. He will come in the clouds. He will come with his saints. And he will plant his feet upon this earth. The Bible tells us all about this. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we read these words. It says, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The men of Galilee are standing there looking up. And they're told that there's going to come a time when he will come in exactly the same way. And he will come and he will return to the earth. And when that glorious event takes place, everything changes. When that happens, everything changes. This kingdom that was described in Daniel chapter 2 as the stone kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, that kingdom will be established. And as we have noted in Daniel 2, but we have also noted here in Daniel chapter 7 tonight, and in verse, I'm trying to find the verse now, I've had a blank. Further on down in verse 26, it talks about how it shall continue and it shall not be consumed to or verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It shall never fall. It shall never be destroyed. As we think about all of that, and that's just setting the scene here, there's four things that I want us to notice that conclude this chapter from Daniel's vision. Four things that we see about judgment. I want you to see the description of the judge, first of all. In verse 9 and verse 10, it says, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. So we have this wonderful description that's given of the one who is the judge. The Ancient of Days did sit. There's a change of location. It's gone from earth, it's gone from what's happening in the earth, and we're now at this scene in heaven. Do you know, throughout the time period of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, which is only a short span of eternity, the church won't be on the earth. The church will have been raptured. They're raptured before the tribulation. The church will come before the judgment seat of Christ. The church will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Daniel's vision here, those events have taken place. The preparation is now being made for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And we're going to come in a little while to consider that and to consider the declaration of the sentence. But notice here the description of the judge. The judge has a unique title. Tells us he's the Ancient of Days. Now, nowhere else in Scripture is this title found. You don't find it in any other book. You don't find it anywhere else. It's just simply found here. He is the Ancient of Days. And what does that mean for us? Well, very simply, the idea, the thought that's portrayed there is that our God is eternal and our God is unchangeable. That's really what it means. He's the eternal, unchangeable God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul describes him like this. He says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And as you work your way through the pages of Scripture, as you look at the titles and the descriptions that are given of God, one thing that runs right through is the fact that he is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. You know, there's a modern hymn that's based upon this title, The Ancient of Days. And I would love us to learn it here. The words are fantastic. And it teaches this great truth so very well. And here's the first verse and the chorus of it. And I'm not going to sing it. It says, though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there's still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. That's our God. That's who we worship. And we need to sometimes focus our minds on this. When we read this title, The Ancient of Days, it's so important that we don't skip over and just think, well, I don't know what that means, and we just ignore it or we forget about it. We need to understand what the Word of God is saying about our God. We need to trust in his awesome majesty and his awesome power. When it speaks here about the Ancient of Days, we need to grasp hold of that. We need to grasp hold of the truth of that. We need to be comforted by that. We need to be encouraged by that. We need to be strengthened by that. That's our God. But you know, the description goes on in verse 9, and it says that his garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. It's a very simple picture. It reminds us of his absolute purity. It reminds us of the purity of his person. And it reminds us of the purity of his judgments whenever we look at this picture. This is a God who is absolutely pure. This is a God who will never make a mistake. This is a God who will never make a false judgment. So often we hear about miscarriages of justice and people don't like a ruling that they get in a court, so they take it to a court of appeal. And maybe the court of appeal overturns it, and then it's taken to a higher court and it goes back and forward, and who knows? That won't happen here in this court. Because our God is pure and perfect, and his judgments are based upon his impeccable character and his absolute holiness. Over in Genesis 18 and verse 25, the word of God says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. Of course he will, and it's because of who he is. We cannot fathom this. We cannot fully grasp the depth of his righteousness and his rightness and his purity. The old preacher, A.W. Tozer, he's speaking about the holiness of God. He said this. He said, God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the holiness of God, of the purity of our God, of the wonder of one who is absolutely impeccable. We see here in this description of the judge, we see his eternal and unchangeable nature. We see his perfect holiness and purity. But then the vision takes us on again, and it turns us to the role of the judge, because we see these repeated references in verse 9 and 10 to fire. It says his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. There's these references that speak to us about fire. And as we think about what Daniel is saying here, we have to understand that when we set this against the context of Scripture and what fire represents in Scripture, it very often represents the glorious presence of God, particularly in his judgments. That's really what fire speaks about. We can think about the Old Testament stories, the accounts that we read about in the Old Testament. God spoke to Moses. He spoke to him from a burning bush. Speaks about his glory. Speaks about his power. When God went before the children of Israel at night, it was by a pillar of fire. Speaks about his glory. When they came to Mount Sinai over in Exodus chapter 19, we read these words. It says, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And that speaks about his glory. But you know, you can flick over if you want to Psalm 97. Read the first three verses of Psalm 97 this evening. Whenever we read those first three verses, we understand this a little bit more. Just a little bit more. It says, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Do you see this picture here that his throne is a throne of righteousness and it's a throne of judgment and that fire goes before him. His throne is set for judgment. But it's the one who's on the throne who rules over all of the affairs of man. It speaks about wheels here. In verse 9, it says, his wheels as burning fire. And we can wonder, well, what is that a picture of? Well, the wheels actually represent his power and judgment. Because there's a picture here, in a sense, of the throne as a chariot. That's really what the wheels are a picture of. That's the picture that we have to get here in our minds. It's similar to what's seen over in Ezekiel chapter 1. And again, for the sake of time, we'll not turn to it. But in Ezekiel 1, 13 to 21, you'll see a little picture there. William MacDonald, the commentator, calls the throne here, he says, it's the throne chariot of God the Judge. Can you imagine his power and his majesty as is demonstrated in his glory and in his judgments? You see the vision that Daniel has here of this Ancient of Days who's seated upon this throne, a throne of glory and a throne of judgment, and he's there as the, and we have this awesome picture of the Holy God of heaven. He's unchangeable. He's pure. He's perfect in all of his ways. He has authority. He has ability to judge the wicked. It's an awesome picture that we see here. An awesome representation of our God. This is the God we worship. It speaks about his hair of his head like the pure wool. And sometimes people get this idea and paint this picture of this old man sitting on a cloud with long white hair. That's not what it's speaking about at all. It's not painting some grandeur. It's painting a picture of an awesome, holy God. And as we think about that, as we contemplate this judge who's seated upon this throne, it should thrill our hearts. And not only should it thrill our hearts, but it should humble our spirits to consider the greatness of our God. We get ourselves caught up with ourselves sometimes. We get ourselves caught up with what we want and how we feel and what our desires might be. Let me tell you something. This is the God we worship. And this is where our focus ought to be in every situation of life. Our focus is upon glorifying this great God. That's what our life's about. It's glory to him. This description here of the judge is very similar actually to the description of Christ over in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation, when we think about the picture and how it's shown in Revelation 1, what that tells us about is the deity of Christ. It reminds us that the God who we see here is the Ancient of Days, who's seated on the throne, his garments as white as snow, his hair is the hair of his head like pure wool, etc. But Christ is part of that Godhead. He is part of that. As we think about the judge here, the description of the judge, let's move on to consider the picture of Christ here in Daniel's vision. We see the picture of the judge or the description of the judge, but we see secondly the dominion of the Son. Look at verse 13. It says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And notice first of all the title that's given here. We've looked at the title of the judge, the Ancient of Days. Well, here we have a title, one like unto the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man, well, That's a well-known title in Scripture. It's a title that's used in the New Testament so often about the Lord Jesus. In fact, whenever you look at what Jesus called himself in the New Testament, the majority of times he called himself the Son of Man. This is the title that he used for himself. And that description as the Son of Man, one of the things that reminds us of is his humanity. We see in Revelation 1 the picture of his deity as he looks and has the similarities to the Ancient of Days. But when we come to the Son of Man, we see his humanity. He uses the title about himself for the first time recorded in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. He said this, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Picture not only of his humanity, but his humility. All four Gospel writers use the title. John records it, this title, and it's used by Jesus when he spoke about his purpose for coming. In John 3 and 14, the Lord Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," speaking to Nicodemus and telling him about the need that Christ would go to the cross. We find in Acts 7 and 56 reference to the Son of Man being in heaven. Because at the time that Stephen was being stoned, the first Christian martyr, Stephen made this declaration. He said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So there we see not only his humility and his humanity, not only do we see the purpose of his coming, but we see the fact that he's ascended and he's at the right hand of God. But when we look at it here in Daniel chapter 7, we see him prophetically. Daniel's speaking about the Messiah. As Daniel has seen this vision, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Back in our introduction, I referenced Acts chapter 1, and verses 9 to 11, and how the Lord Jesus was received up into heaven in the clouds. A cloud received him out of their sight. And then the angel said that he would come again in like manner. Well, what we're seeing here in Daniel 7 and 13 is a prophetic picture of the preparation for his coming. The Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven. It's this picture of the preparation for him coming. The judge is looking upon the scenes on the earth, and he's looking as the little horn, the man of sin, is rampant and is running roughshod over the saints, the remnant of Israel. But yet we have the judge, and his judgment is set. And because the judgment is set, well, here we have the returning king, the Son of Man. This same Jesus shall return in like manner. This same Jesus is the second part of the Godhead. And he's involved in this great event because he's the coming king. He's the one who will return and who will take dominion. And that's what's promised to him here. It says there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, if you were here last week, or if you've listened to the message from last week, you'll remember that we made reference to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to turn across to it now again, because in Revelation 19, and verse 7, we see something here. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So what we have here is that the marriage supper of the Lamb has taken place, Revelation 19 and 7. The bride here is the church. The church has been raptured. The church has been to the judgment seat. And the bride has made herself ready. And now we have the marriage of the Lamb. The church is arrayed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, when you start from chapter 4, you'll not see mention of the church again until you come here. The church isn't mentioned from chapter 4 of Revelation because Revelation chapter 4 starts off after the rapture. The church is gone. And as you read the rest of the way through the book of Revelation, it's only here now that the church starts to come back into view. And here we have the bride. She's made herself ready. And then you read on down in the chapter, verse 11. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming. The armies of heaven are following him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What does it tell us in verse 8? The bride, his wife, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we have this picture of Christ returning. And as he returns, the armies of heaven and the bride of Christ are returning with him. And you come on down, where is he coming or what's he coming to do? He's coming to take dominion. He's coming to claim his kingdom. And as you come down into chapter 20, you'll find then that the devil has been bound. The beast and the false prophet at the end of chapter 19 have been cast into the lake of fire. The devil's bound for 1,000 years, the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's loosed for a season. But ultimately, at the end of chapter 20, you'll see that he's cast into the lake of fire as well. And then Revelation 21, we see the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And this is where we see the new kingdom fully established, fully consummated, as it were. Because it says in Revelation 21 and 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the fulfillment of the eternal promises of God. It's the consummation of Daniel's vision. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Turn over if you want to Psalm 2. I know we've been flicking back and forward a bit, but Psalm 2, verse 6, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that this would come to pass. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Over in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, Paul writes about it. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We see here the dominion of the Son in prophecy. When's it going to happen? It will fully happen after the millennium when the devil is cast into the lake of fire. But really, in God's economy of time, because God operates outside of time, it's not in doubt. As far as God's concerned, it's already happened. That's why Daniel can prophesy about it in such detail. That's why as you work your way through scripture, you can see all these promises and how they knit together. Because as far as God's concerned, it's already done. And in a sense, the wheels are in motion. There'll be a massive step forward from a prophetic perspective at the time of the rapture when the church is gone. And I want to say something tonight. If we're dealing with prophecy, we're looking at what Scripture says about the things that will happen. There is not one prophecy outstanding to hold back the rapture of the church. Not one. We're not waiting on any other prophetic event to take place. All we're waiting on is whenever God says to his Son, go and get your bride. Go and get your bride. And Christ will step out to the air. They call his church to himself. We don't know when that will be. But it could happen in a moment. It could happen in a moment. And when that happens, and that step moves forward, And then there'll be another great move forward that will take place when Christ returns to the earth. And that's the scene that Daniel sees here in vision. Because that's when the kingdom will be established on the earth. Do you see here in these verses the sovereign of the dominion? It says there was given him dominion. There's a person. There's the sovereign of the dominion. Do you see the scope of his dominion? It will be all people, nations, and languages. Do you see the span of his dominion? It's everlasting. It shall not pass away. Do you see the strength of his dominion? That which shall not be destroyed. It's the greatness of our God. It's the wonder of his plan and his purposes. And he revealed it. You see the description of the judge. We see the dominion of the Son. I'm running out of time. We see the dwelling of the saints. And we didn't read this verse tonight, but in verse 18, I want you to notice it says here about the saints. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, I love what we see here in this interpretation. You see, for the saints of the Most High, there's a promise. And remember we said last week about the saints of the Most High, who they might be or who we believe they might be. But it tells us here there's a promise for them. The kingdom will be theirs. They're going to rule and reign with Christ. And it's lovely when you see just the detail here. Their reign with Christ, it's not just forever. There's a double emphasis here. It says forever. Even forever and ever. We can't even begin to fathom that. We think about something that lasts forever. And we can't put a time scale on that. But yet the Holy Spirit, as this has been revealed and as Daniel has recorded it, he has just put a point of emphasis. Forever, even forever and ever. What a future lies out for the people of God. What a future there is for us tonight. The hymn writer penned it like this. He says, the prospects opening to the Christian's view are grander as the days go by. You know, we can look around and we see all the problems and all the issues and all the difficulties and persecution perhaps. All of those things are there. But the prospects opening to the Christian's view are still grander as the days go by. Because our God's in control. And his promises are sure and his promises are certain. For the saints on the earth, who's it speaking about here? The dwelling of the saints we're looking at. For the saints on the earth, I believe it's those Jewish believers who have trusted in the Messiah during the tribulation period. And yes, there will be great tribulation, particularly in those last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But even while there's all of that difficulty and while there's all of the tribulation, things that we can't even begin to imagine that they will face, there's still this grand promise for them that they'll rule and that they'll reign, they shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Even forever and ever. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. But I'm going to say something that might sound a wee bit confusing. Okay, it confused me anyway. When we read about the saints, we're not reading about the New Testament church whenever we're reading here in Daniel chapter 7. Because the church is going to be with Christ. The church is the bride. These are not the people who have been raptured. These are not the people who have died in Christ, as spoken of in the New Testament as saints. It's a different word, it's a different thought there. Daniel is writing here about believing Israel. He's writing about the remnant. And I believe that view because the vision speaks about the time when the little horn is ruling and the church is gone. Church is not there. These are the ones that the little horn will wear out for a season. And it talks there about how he shall wear out the saints further on down in the chapter and how he'll wear them out. These are the ones that he will wear out for a season. But the picture is that when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, that this remnant, this believing Israel, will inhabit the land and will never again be removed from it by human hands or by human design. Commentator Lehman Strauss puts it like this. He says, Israel is an earthly people. It is Israel who is to possess the earthly kingdom. Israel will obtain it because it is bestowed by him whose right it is to give it. Now, bear with me on this. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is what we read. It says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these are the people who have been in tribulation. These are the people who had refused to worship the beast. These are the people who had refused to take the mark of the beast upon their foreheads or in their hands. These are the people who were martyred during the tribulation period because they had recognized who their Messiah was. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It is the case then that the church will return to the earth with Christ, as we've talked about, when Christ comes back. But the church during the millennial kingdom will be servants of Christ. We will serve during the millennium, but we don't have the ruling authority that the remnant of Israel have during that millennial kingdom. We will declare the truth of Christ to those who are born during the millennium period, people who must still personally choose Christ themselves. And Isaiah alludes to that in Isaiah 65, verses 18 to 23. Again, don't have time to go to that tonight, but the passage there in Isaiah 65 refers to the kingdom, and it speaks about the sinners in verse 20 of Isaiah 65. You see, every person must choose Christ for themselves, and rejection will always mean judgment. So the dwelling of the saints is the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And that's a fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 7 to 8. And there God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to thee and unto thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See, notice there that God is going to give the land. Notice what it tells us in Daniel 7:27. God says in Genesis to Abraham that he will give the land. Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The dwelling is given by God to the saints. You see, the description of the judge, the dominion of the Son, and the dwelling of the saints. And then finally, and very, very quickly, we see the declaration of the sentence. And we'll not have time to go into this in any detail, but look at verse 26. It says, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, last week, I said about, or talked about the annihilation of the little horn. So in a sense, we've already looked at that a little bit, and we see it here again, because this is talking about him, that the judgment shall sit. Back again to verse 9, and it talks about how, or verse 10, where it says the judgment was set. It's the same thought, the judgment was set. The judgment shall sit, and the books are opened. Whenever we read in Revelation 19 and verse 20, it says the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's the end. That is what will happen to him. His dominion shall be taken, and he shall be destroyed. The statement here, the judgment shall sit, literally means that there is nothing that will change this. This judgment cannot be changed. There is no hope. There's no court of appeal. This is a final, definite, complete judgment. The little horn, man of sin, has set himself completely against God. And because he's done that, there's only one outcome. And what does this teach us? As we finish here tonight, what does this teach us? Well, as we've been going through this, we've been emphasizing the fact that God is eternal. And he is. And God is unchangeable. He's the Ancient of Days. That God is almighty. That God is absolutely pure. That God is trustworthy. And here we find that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if he's all of that, and we've trusted in him for salvation, what do we owe him? We owe him everything. We owe him absolutely everything. We owe him our allegiance. And we ought to give him that by living for him. We ought to give him that by declaring his word, declaring his truth, and declaring his gospel in a world that's running towards judgment. And that's exactly what's happening in this world today. People are running headlong towards judgment. God has given us a commission. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us that commission. We're to preach the gospel. We're to tell people about Christ. Our objective is very simply to be faithful to that. And while we're being faithful to that, let's keep our eyes looking up. Let's look for him. Let's be waiting for him, expecting him to come. Because you know what? That ought to be the desire of the heart of every Christian above everything else. I know I said it last week, but I'm going to say it again, because we can get ourselves so caught up with what's going on around us. We can get ourselves so caught up with the fact that, and it's so important that we do, I suppose, in some ways, we have loved ones, neighbours, friends, and they're not saved. And we ought to have a heart for them. And we ought to be telling them about Christ. We ought to be seeking to win them for the kingdom. But over and above that, we ought to be looking for our Saviour. We ought to be waiting for our Saviour. We ought to be anticipating his coming. And his coming ought to be the primary desire of our hearts, that we would see Jesus. That's why when we read in the Word of God and it says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Even so, do you ever think about that? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Whatever the situation is, whatever the issues are, Lord, we're looking to you first. Are we looking for him? Or are we holding on to what we have here? Is our focus him first? Because that's where it should be. But while we're waiting, let's be faithful. And let's tell others about Christ. Amen.